to look at this part of this chapter. It is a long chapter, and it's a chapter full of the works and words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the Gospel of Luke. And as you know full well, there are four Gospels. I wonder whether you thought, well, why four Gospels? Why not one big composite Gospel? Well, there are many reasons that can be given. There are many books been written on, articles, why there are four Gospels. But the simple answer is, we don't quite know. Nobody can give a complete, exact answer. We can make good surmises, and they'll probably be very near, but we don't know exactly. But we do know certain things about the four Gospels. This is not counting into the epistles. That everything that's recorded in the Gospels, whether Mark, Luke, Matthew or John, everything has to be there. You can't say, well, Luke's got this in, and Mark's got the same in, and Matthew's got the same in, because they do record many things. We don't need them in Mark or Luke if they're in Matthew. That would be terrible. That would be ripping up the Word of God. Everything that needs to be there is there. And conversely, there is nothing there that shouldn't be there. There's no superfluous material. There is no material lacking that perhaps we ought to invent and put in. It is a complete, whole description and manifestation of the life, the person, and the work of our dear Saviour. And it is put through four different men, very different men, very different backgrounds, very different life stories, very different ways of writing, very different ways of expressing their thoughts, but all under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So what we have written in our translation is the Word of God. Now that's a very important thing to remember. There is nothing there that shouldn't be there, and there is nothing there that should not be there. It's complete. So that when we come to the incidents, the words, we don't have to say, well, brush over it, you know. It is an absolute necessity to be there for our blessing and for the glory of God in manifesting the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may skim through this chapter, and we have to come to what I want us to look at. But really, it is a chapter full of the work and words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, we have this centurion's servant, sick and healed. Then we have, coming down to verse 19, well, we have the raising of the widow's lame son. Down to verse 19, we have the two disciples of John being sent by John the Baptist to ask a question, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Was John the Baptist in doubt? And so he wanted to get it cleared up in his own mind? I doubt not. He knew full well that Jesus, the one whom he baptized, was the Messiah. I think he was just encouraging his disciples to have it cemented more in their minds that this Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. And then we come down to verse 31. But not verse 30. Because after the Lord Jesus, from verse 24 down to verse 29, was complaining against the Pharisees, these clever chaps, these religious people, they were complaining against John the Baptist. They were complaining about the Lord Jesus. And so he complains to them. And he says, you're like children in the marketplace. You're never satisfied. There's the children. One set of children dance, joyful. and we won't dance with you. We won't join in. And then another set of children play the mourning part, sort of act out a miserable scene or something. And the other children say, we won't join in. And the Lord says, you're just like that. You're just like these silly children in the marketplace. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. And you say, he's got a devil. He's a madman. I come, the Son of Man, and I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a wine bibber, a friend of sinners and publicans. I'm not a holy man. But he says, wisdom, the outworking of my work, the wisdom of God, wisdom is justified of her children. That means the results of what I do will justify me and justify John. They'll show that you're in the wrong, you Pharisees, and we are in the right. So there were Pharisees there. And one of the Pharisees, we read, invites him for a meal. That's what we, when we read the word meat, it doesn't mean pork, or it wouldn't mean pork, lamb or whatever. It means a food, some food to get together. The Pharisee wanted this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to come in. And the Lord Jesus complied. He made no excuse. He knew what was in the heart of this man. Perhaps the man was just curious. We mustn't condemn this Pharisee immediately. Perhaps he wanted to know more about this strange man. So he invites him in. Desired him that he would eat with him. And so he went into the house. And unlike our houses, because of weather, we have to have it closed in. They were very different. It was, you probably know the scene, an open house. People could come and go, particularly if it was an important man like a Pharisee. People would come in, other Pharisees and lawyers. People would come in, join in a meal, have a chat, and then go out again. So it was not unusual for people to come and go. But we find that as they sat at their food, their meat, very, as far as we can see from the wording here, we see a woman coming in. And there is a description given of her. A woman in the city, which was a sinner. No, it wasn't Mary Magdalene. We don't know this woman's name. It was a woman. And I think the scripture is very tender in not naming her. We do have names of other immoral women, but not this woman. It was a woman which was a sinner, which means a notorious sinner, a well-known sinner. Not that she was wicked, but that she was immoral. It comes out very clearly, really, as you read the whole thing. And her behaviour as well is quite strange. So she came in with this box, this alabaster box, small box. Alabaster is a stone that we carved out, fairly soft, sealed up with a box of ointment. And she stood behind the Lord Jesus Christ at his feet. Not that she needed necessarily to bow right down onto the floor, she probably kneeled, but the Lord's feet were, if it's the custom we understand, were stretched out on a couch or perhaps on the ground. And she came in weeping, and so profusely were her tears that they were a flow of tears onto his feet, where she directed them. And she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. And like women at that time, and many women in our own day, it would have been long hair. And her hair would have fallen forward as she bowed, and she would have wiped the hairs over his feet. And as she did that, she kissed his feet. And having done that, opened the box
and poured the ointment over his feet. That was her actions. She was a sinner. A sinner. And the Pharisee's reaction was disgust. He was a holy man. And it was very, very wrong to get near a sinner. You keep away from me, woman. I know who you are. You don't even touch me because I am holy. I am clean. That's what was in his mind. Because he spoke these words in his own mind. This was his conscience. That the Lord read as I can read a book. This man, that's Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. So the Lord says, I've got something to say to you. I have somewhat to say. Something of importance. And the man said, say on, Master. And the Lord then gave out this parable of the two debtors. 550. And the man to whom the money was owed, frankly, or without any strings attached, without any conditions, he frankly forgave them. And so he said, back to this Pharisee, you make a judgment now. Which of those two men would love him most? Well, it's obvious, didn't need hardly to be answered, of the man who was forgiven most. And so the Lord Jesus says, you see this woman, her sins are forgiven. She loved much, and she did much, but more of that. Two debtors, a sinful woman and a hypocrite. They're all sinners. In very different circumstances was the Pharisee and this woman. These creditors were in debt, deep in debt. They couldn't do much about him. And that is exactly a description of you and me born into this world. If your sins are not forgiven, you are in debt to God. You have actual sins. You have original sins. Your original sin you got by being born of a woman and of a man. Born of Adam and Eve. You're born with a sinful nature. And there's nothing you can do about it. And when you grow up, when you're 4 or 5 or 3 or 2, you show that you've got a sinful nature. You disobey your parents. And when you get a bit older, you imbibe sinful habits. Imbibe sinful habits. You give out sinful habits. Your whole life is tainted with sin. That's why the Bible is so adamant about sin. You see, the Bible isn't a playbook. It's not a book to amuse. It's a book of serious statements about our nature. We are desperate sinners. There is not one of us here that is not as black a sinner as that woman back there in New Testament times. Not really. We have different circumstances. So we might not have gone into that sin. But by nature, we are no different from that woman. We are no different from that Pharisee. He was a hypocrite. And we can be, we may be hypocrites. We may give every outward sign of religiousness and be full of dead men's bones, as the Lord Jesus says. That is a fact. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The world's full of sin. We don't have to go more than down the road and knock on a door and find misery because of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Sadly, many churches never mention it. Never mention it. Now, as it happened, I was listening to the morning service this morning, and you hope,
you hope you might hear some little thing of the gospel.
But I listened, I saw, I heard absolutely nothing.
Do you know where it was from? It wasn't from a Roman Catholic church. You might understand that, although some of them do mention some applications. It was from a training college associated with the Anglican Church. Young men and women being trained for the ministry. And all they couldn't say anything but about their own feelings, their own calling, and what they hoped to do for the Lord. No mention about sin or salvation. They know nothing. Now, God is their judge. I wouldn't judge another man whether he's a believer or not. You can't. Only God knows the heart. But looking outwardly, where is their gospel? Hypocrites. All the religion, all the finery, all, they had icons and images, they were saying. Well, we don't have them anyway, but that's all religiousness. There's nothing. It's absolute vanity. Actual sins, original sins, two debtors. One man might be 50 pence deep, another 500. But they were frankly forgiven. Now, this is very unusual. We don't know the circumstances of how this man forgave. It looks as though he said nothing at all about repayment. Absolutely, frankly forgave them. We can't go beyond that. But he was a loser by it, wasn't he? He had lost 550 pence. He was willing to make that loss. He didn't have to. There was no compulsion on him. He could have said, you pay me, or you go to jail, or I'll take your livelihood. I'll get my pound of flesh. I want it. And they couldn't do anything about it. It was justice. Justice demanded satisfaction of their debts, repayment. But he forgave. He bore the loss. And we know too that we have to give payment back to God, satisfaction. We cannot. Absolute cannot. Impossibility. You can't pay God back. But God will require, God demands, because that is his holy nature, his justice. Here, this is what the Lord says. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is an absolute necessity for repayment. Jeremiah, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Remember, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and none this evil in thy sight. We have sinned against God. You have sinned against God. You sinned against God deeply. 5 billion, trillion, whatever bigger name there is for a number, deep. Infinitely deep. You can't pay it back. But you've got to. But I can't. But you will do. That's what the world has to be told. It's in debt to God. God will require repayment, satisfaction. What did the creditor do? Frankly, which means freely, forgave them both. Didn't look into their bank books, into their bank accounts. Frankly, readily, graciously, no conditions. And that is an exact statement about the forgiveness of God. God forgives our sins freely, graciously. That's two good words to remember. He receives us graciously, forgives us freely.
They're very good words, both in the Bible, of course. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Just jump a verse. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then when he writes to the Ephesians, it is in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And it's a truth that needs to be fixed in our minds. That if, dear Christian, you've been brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this pulpit can say, this Bible can say, this poor preacher can say, your sins are forgiven. They not maybe, they are forgiven. It's on the authority of God's word that we say they are forgiven. There's no other authority, no priest, no prelate, no pope, but the word of God coming into your heart that your sins are forgiven. This poor woman, this sinful woman, she loved much. She had learned, we don't know where, some interesting lessons, some very wonderful lessons. Maybe she had read this. She was no doubt a Jew. We assume she was a Jewish woman. She had learned this out of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Yes, she came into a house of feasting, moderation, but it was feasting, it was eating. But to her, it was the house of mourning. She came in mourning over her sins. Where she had been taught that, we don't know, but she came in. Perhaps she had heard of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps she had seen the raising of the widow of Nain's son and heard about the centurion's servant. She had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew him because she picked him out when she came into the house. She must have known him. And she came in mourning over her sin. She didn't know whether her sins were forgiven, but she knew that she was a sinner. She was a 500 pence sinner, deeply in debt. She had been taught that. And she showed her penitence in a very strange ways, unusual ways. Ways perhaps that we would tut at and stand back from. Not because we would think it was absolutely wrong, but surprising and, was it quite etiquette? She behaved in the presence of the Lord as a servant. She behaved towards the Lord Jesus Christ as a lover. She showed the deepest honour and reverence and devotion to Jesus. That's the mark of love. Although it was in tears, it was a mark of love. She loved the Saviour in the only, not the only way she knew how, but out of a taught soul, taught that she was a sinner. She loved much. She had not heard this verse because it hadn't been written, but Paul later wrote this: as ye have yielded your members, that means your body, your mind, your heart, your bodies servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto righteousness. And that's what she did. Now look at these things. They are written here in the gospel, and they are written for our blessing. She shed tears enough to wash the Saviour's feet. Her eyes, now they're very red. Those eyes, there would have been all smiles in her sinful trade. She wiped his feet with her hair. In her trade, her sinful trade, no doubt to allure. She anointed the Lord's feet with this perfume ointment. Perhaps she used it to excite and gratify. She kissed the Lord's feet. In the past, perhaps she kissed sinfully, wantonly. But she did it now, holily, lovingly, because she loved the Saviour, because she knew she was a sinner. That's a blessed, blessed thing. And so the Lord Jesus says to this man, "You didn't even give me a basin of water to wash my dirty, dusty feet in. But this woman's wash my feet since I've come in. She's washed my feet with her tears of affection, tears of love, tears of penitence, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Token of love. You gave me no token of respect. Pharisee, it's common etiquette. But you didn't even give me a bowl. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, which was a common thing. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet, showing her humble submission and affectionate love. You didn't anoint my feet with oil to make them comfortable and refreshed. That was a custom. But she's anointed my feet with this precious ointment. She's done a lot better than you did, because you didn't do a thing. She's done everything she could, because she loves me a lot." And the behaviour of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the woman come in, gives these tokens of love. He is absolutely silent. He doesn't say, "I'm pleased you did that." He remains silent through all her actions. The tears, the wiping of her feet, her kisses, the precious ointment poured out. Complete passivity to receive her love. He wouldn't interrupt it, because it was her way of showing her love. The rest of the words here in this chapter are about her being defended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the man accusing this woman. But the Lord says, "No, you've got no ground to say that. You can't say that. See this woman? Look at her. Pharisee, look. She loves most. She loves. And I say to you, Pharisee, she has her sins forgiven." Not quite sure of the actions. He turned to the woman. See that in verse 44. He was speaking to the Pharisee. Now he turns to the woman. But his words are directed to the Pharisee. Simon, seest thou this woman? I say unto thee. Now the words we see in verse 47 are directed to her, not to the Pharisee. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Sorry, I've said that wrongly. Verse 47, he's still speaking to the Pharisee. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. A kind lesson. But then he says to her, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's true. Because at the end, he says, thy faith saves thee. Go in peace. Those gracious words, thy sins are forgiven thee. It matters not what the world thinks about us, what the opinion of the world is. It's what God concludes. Have we been brought to trust in Jesus Christ? Have we heard these words? Four words in our English version. I don't know how many in the Greek. It doesn't really matter very much. But have you heard the voice of Jesus Christ saying to thee, thy sins are forgiven? There is a hymn in our book about the way in which the Lord works. All my times are in thy hands, all events at thy command. The writer is right, I think. Times to know a Saviour's love. And so on. And then it says, all must come and last and end, according to the Heavenly Friend. So there are times in which we will know the Saviour's love most assuredly, most sweetly, but they won't necessarily last. And it's no sinful thing, and no feeling of unbelief, if they end. Some Christians and preachers talk about being on the mountaintop all the time. I'm not. I'm rarely on the mountaintop, let's be honest. There are times, though, to know a Saviour's love. Sweet moments. They only may be a moment. Perhaps in a sermon, perhaps in a reading of the scripture, or in a converse with a dear friend. Moments when our hearts are lifted up somewhat to God. Not things to boast about. Not things to tell other people about very much, though we can, to encourage one another, but rightly to relish, to treasure. Have you had those times of assurance? I don't want to say that the soul cannot be continuously assured. I suppose there are people that are continuously assured. No, I'm not one of them. There are times when the devil gets hold of me and throttles me and tries to knock me out. And I think that's probably the state of most believers. But there are times when we know the Saviour's love. This woman knew that moment. Perhaps it was only 20 minutes or 5 minutes, but she knew it. And she went out. And she could go back to her home in peace. What a change. What a change in that woman. She came in penitent. She went out penitent. She came in with no real peace. Well, I think she went out with peace. She was born again. When she was born again, we can't say. Very mysterious thing, the working of the Spirit of God. Perhaps it was days before, and she became brought down. We don't know. These are things that are in God's hands. But she went away in peace. So, dear Christian friend, in penitence, hear the word of the Lord. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.